Okay? All right, so we continue in our studies in the book of Exodus, a great book of the Bible of redemption. And again, we've been reading through and seeing how the Lord very particularly and carefully is explaining to Moses how to make this tabernacle in a certain way. And he prescribes every last detail in that tabernacle, setting forth the proper worship. Of course, unfortunately, we came to chapter 32, which is, I almost wish you'd eliminate chapter 32 and 33 and maybe 34 and just go right back to chapter 35 and get back into the work of the tabernacle. But the Lord, in this book, and this is how you know that God wrote this book and not men, because he lays out for us on display the sinfulness of man. And so in the 32nd chapter, we saw, we've been looking at Israel's rebellion, the rebellion in making this golden calf. We've been studying this for a number of weeks, and you know, if you haven't heard it, you might want to listen to the tapes, because we've looked at some interesting details and parallels as to how there's no new thing under the sun. We continue to rebel to this day. The church is just as guilty this day of committing the same practices that are abominable in the Lord's sight as Israel did in this chapter 32. So we were reading through last week, and I think we came to about verse 18. I'll just take a look again at how Moses, when the Lord revealed to him what was happening in verse 15, Moses turned, and he went down from the mount where he had been communing with the Lord. Moses was on high ground, and the people were in the valley of Sin. And as he came down from the mount, verse 15, the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." And he said, "It's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." And it came to pass, and we talked about this last week, it was a loud rock and roll type of a singing like you hear today. You know, the screaming, it would be the same as someone getting run through with a spear. Ah! You know, the screaming things that you'll hear rock and rollers do nowadays. And that's the type of worship service they were having, a good contemporary Christian rock worship service they were having. And God calls that the noise of war. Verse 19, and it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, Moses and Joshua, that he saw the calf and the dancing. They were not just singing rock and roll. They were getting into a good fleshy dance here. And Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, that golden calf, and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed, that's like to strewing it, you know, strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, "What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" This sin of trying to worship the Lord any way you want is a great sin. I'd have to say that God, you know, he hates religion. And I'm always trying to impress this on people, and I hope you are too when you deal with them. God is not the author of religion. He's the author of salvation, and it comes in a person. And God hates religion. Religion is the devil's counterfeit. It's the kind of stuff going on here, even though it goes on in the name of God. They were using the name of the Lord. They were using the name of God. It was false worship. It was driven by the vanity of their imagination in their deceitful and corrupt hearts. And also there was a spirit behind driving it too. That's the devil. He's the author of religion. God's the author of salvation. The devil's the author of religions where there's confusion. God's not the author of confusion. He's the author of a person, Jesus Christ, whom he sent down the word of God to save our souls. So we see here that this is a great sin. Now, as I'm going through this here, I'm looking at a number of things that happen. And one thing I observed is that Moses, when he came down, was angered. Verse 19. Moses' anger waxed hot. Now, in the Bible, it tells us that we can be angry, but sin not. There is such a thing as righteous anger. But in the midst of righteous anger, one ought not to sin. Moses, I believe, had some righteous anger going here. He was angry because he had just been on high ground with God. Now, I don't know if you've ever spent any time on the mount with God in your life. And I know I'm not talking literally about climbing up into a mountain. I'm talking about spending some quiet time, like on New Year's, for me, just recently, New Year's Day. What I wanted to do is when I got up early, and just a couple of days ago, the Lord woke me up at, thank you, at 2:58 a.m. Thank you, Lord. And I wanted to go back to sleep, and I prayed for a while in my bed, and finally at 3:30, I said, okay, fine, we'll get up. And so I got up, and I spent some time with the Lord from about 3:30 in the morning till about 6 in the morning, just reading the scriptures and praying and spending time with the Lord. Now, when you do things like this, when you spend some quality time with the Lord, especially at night, which I've done many times in my life, especially working labor and delivery at 2, 3, 4, 5 in the morning when things are quiet, before the babies are born, just spending time alone with the Lord. When you spend that time with the Lord and you get that quiet time and you're on the mount and His Spirit is communing and His Word is working and you're getting an understanding or a little glimpse of the glory and the holiness, when you come out of it, and you see the sinfulness of the flesh, okay, you understand it. But when you see the wickedness of religion, it really angers you. Because it's so contrary to what the perfect and pure way that God has set before to come unto Him in relationship. God has made the way for us to come in relationship, and religion has all these standards and these bars and these do's and these don'ts, and you see people tripping and stumbling and being led astray, and it angers you when you see it. It's an anger that works up inside of you. Of course, when you're angry, be angry, but sin not. Moses got a little angry here, and I think he might have committed a sin when he took those tables of stone that were written, the writing of God, graven upon the tables, and he broke them. He broke them beneath the mount. I mean, I understand his anger that he wanted to get to that golden calf, but somehow in his anger, he broke the tables that were committed to him by God. So historically, I see an error. Now, doctrinally, what it's showing to you and to me is, go to John chapter 1. I see historically the error of a man, a good man, a prophet, the prophet Moses, whom God records in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe, or Numbers, one of the two, that he was the meekest man that ever lived on the earth. I mean, Moses was a meek man. He was a man under control, had his spirit under control most of the time, 90%+ of the time. But here's a time where we see him falling. And again, this is how you know God wrote the Bible. Because if men wrote the Bible, especially Moses wrote this book, he would have deleted this. I mean, you edit this out. I mean, come on, I made one mistake. We don't need to know about that. And we don't need to publish it, for goodness sake. Friends and family know, and that's enough. But God includes it. And he includes it for the purpose to show that it's about God and his glory. It's not about Moses and his glory. And that's the mistake the Jewish people fell into for years and years and years, is looking up to Moses instead of looking past Moses to God. And maybe that's why they missed Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses. All the Jewish people knew that the law was given by Moses. When you study Judaism, I'm reading a book right now on Judaism, and the three major divisions, the Orthodox and the Conservative and the Reform, and as you study through these divisions, yeah, they bicker a little bit. You know, like an Anglican might bicker with a Presbyterian, might bicker with a Methodist, and have different opinions. But one thing they all agree on is that Moses was inspired of God to write the first five books of the Bible. that the Pentateuch is inspired. Now, they might argue over the Psalms, and they might, but nobody argues about Moses, the lawgiver. All the Jews know about the lawgiver. And doctrinally, what it's showing you here is the picture that God's portraying for us, which actually happened really, is that the lawgiver couldn't keep the law. He broke the Ten Commandments. That's the picture God's leaving for us in the Scriptures. Here it was, in the lawgiver's hands. You know what happened? He fell and broke them. What a picture God's giving to us. The lawgiver couldn't keep the law. Turning back there, in Jeremiah chapter 31, there's a verse. In Jeremiah chapter 31, he's recounting the history, Jeremiah, of the nation. He says in Jeremiah 31, and of course the new covenant is Jeremiah 31, 31. It's a good verse to have circled in your Bible, 31, 31. And you'll see it fulfilled in Matthew 26, 26 and confirmed in Hebrew 8, 8. Those are just good things to have if you ever want to do some teaching. And then you'll know that God numbered the Bible too in the King James Bible. Jeremiah 31, 31, the Lord says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 32, just like in Exodus 32. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break." Verse 32, Exodus 32. Yes, historically, Moses broke them. Doctrinally, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, till all be fulfilled." Jesus Christ fulfilled the law that Moses broke, doctrinally. And so that was one thing I observed. And just the way the Lord set it up in picture form with a man is to give us doctrinally a picture that that lawgiver, the one that wrote those first five books, the one whose Ten Commandments we're always quoting, the one that Moses wrote in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he couldn't keep them. He broke them. Are you counting on the Ten Commandments? Do you want to be like Moses? You're going to end up in a valley with a broken law. You need to come to the one by whom grace and truth came, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill," Jesus says. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." And Jesus Christ fulfilled the law that was given by Moses. So I see historically the picture and doctrinally what God's trying to get across to us. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son." And the Lord Jesus Christ is a wise son in whom I am well pleased, God the Father says. But I share another thing that I observed as I was looking at this picture of Moses coming down. Now this is the first time he's just been up in the mount with God. It's been 40 days and 40 nights communing with God, getting all types of ordinances from the Lord to be recorded on paper. But God says, "Okay, I've given you this to record on paper, but let me give you one thing that I've written with my very finger on tables of stone so that you will have, so they'll be set above everything. They will be my law for now and forever. And here they are to you, Moses. Carry these down." And they're broken. And you know what God's trying to show to us is that God doesn't honor the originals. Okay? God is not impressed or a respecter of the originals. Because these are the originals right here. Written with the finger of God on tables of stone, and God let them get broken. Now we're going to see later on, God's going to redo and give them another copy. But God doesn't honor originals. He honors copies. I have no idea where this concept has come into Christianity. Christian, are you watching? Are you listening? Who told you this goofiness about the originals? The book was found in the originals. God is giving you a picture right here of the first thing he ever gave to mankind in writing on tables of stone with his finger, and he let him get broken because he doesn't honor originals. God honors his word, and his word comes in copies. That's how it comes. You know what I'm holding right here? A copy of God's Word. How good is it? Well, do some study with me and I'll show you. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. God doesn't honor originals. He honors His Word, and His Word is given to man in copy upon copy upon copy, and He preserves His Word. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, the Lord speaking to the nation through Moses, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein," they're about to enter the promised land, "and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me," verse 18, "and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom," when that king finally comes, "that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests," the Levites, "and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them." The king had a copy of the law, and God honored it. You know, when you go through the scriptures, the Holy Bible, the authorized version of the Bible, the word original or originals isn't found in either testament. But the word copy is. Copy and copies are found because this is the way God transmits His Word to lowly people, that one generation passeth and one generation passeth and one Bible breaks down and another copy of that Bible goes on. This is the way God has transmitted His law. And He gives you a picture of it right here in Exodus chapter 32. He doesn't honor originals. And Joshua does the same thing in the 8th chapter. Joshua writes a copy of the law. In the book of Proverbs chapter 25, a good verse. Proverbs chapter 25. In verse 1, it says, "These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out." Now, Solomon had lived around 1000 B.C. Hezekiah lived hundreds of years later. He was the 12th king after the nation had divided itself. He was the 12th king of the southern region. Hundreds of years had passed. Some of the Proverbs Solomon had written down never made it to chapter 25. And when they found some of those Proverbs in Solomon's diary, the men of Hezekiah copied them out. This is how God works through copies. God works through copies. And He's showing us a picture right here. God does not honor the originals. As a matter of fact, let me show you this. The very tables that Moses carried down weren't the originals. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. A great psalm. 176 verses long. 22 sections, 8 verses each. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In each, it's an acrostic going through the entire alphabet. And in Psalm 119, right in the middle, verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word," with a little W, that's Bible, folks, that's not Jesus. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." The originals are, have been, and always will be in heaven. God wouldn't trust the originals to man. How do I know? Moses broke the first copy he got. The first copy of God's word that was given on earth in written form was given to Moses, and that's what he broke. He didn't break the originals, he broke the first copy. So what did God do? Give him another copy a couple chapters later. We're going to see it. God wouldn't trust the originals on earth to us in any language, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, or English. His word's been settled in heaven. We'll get there. We'll see it. It's under glass above the crystal sea with the jasper and the sardius and the emerald rainbow around it. Forever it's been up there. That's the way God operates. His word is eternal. And copies are permitted down here on earth. So what do you have? You have a copy of the Word of God? Have you let someone beguile you into believing God works with this original stuff? Not on planet Earth, he doesn't. He gives copies. You know what I have? I have a copy of the Word of God. What is it? All Scripture, this copy, is inspired, given by the inspiration of God. I have the inspired Scriptures right here in the authorized version of the King James Bible. The King James Holy Bible. Do you have one? That's the copy God's working with. Remember, it was the king to copy that law out. It's the word of a king, his power. So I like that picture that God gives us right there. Now going back to where we were in Exodus 32. You know, by the way, all that talk stuff came around in the 17th and 18th century, mostly the 18th century, and then in the 1800s, which is the 19th century, when the German rationalists were trying to pick away at the rock of God's Word. And they were trying to find a way, and they said, you know, maybe we can't trust these things. Maybe we need to find the originals. And they started the archaeologic digs looking for the originals, and of course they never found them. But they did perpetuate the lie that only the originals can be trusted. Only the originals were inspired. God's Word is inspired and preserved in the Scriptures. If you're holding Scripture, you have the inspired, preserved Word of God. That's the authorized version of the Bible. If you're holding anything else, you have a corruption thereof, and God would like you to have a copy of His Word, which can be found at Walmart, has it, right? Most bookstores, even a few Christian bookstores have it, although you have to fight for it. They like those corruptions, but you tell them you want the authorized Bible, the King James Holy Bible. All right, so going back to where we are, we see that when Moses was so angry, he then, in verse 20, finally placed his anger in the right direction and took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder. Somehow, like a mortar and pestle, he must have ground it up. Maybe he beat it and then ground it and in a fine powder and strawed it like the powder onto the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. Now, what had happened here is that later in Deuteronomy, when he's talking about it, he talks in the ninth chapter about taking that calf and breaking it up into like a fine dust. It was like dust. And so it was a powdery type of a dust thrown into the water, and he made them drink. Now, when I was studying through my chemistry book, I was observing that when you take certain metals and certain alloys of metal, like gold, and I'm having a feeling that this gold was a bit corrupted because they took these earrings and some of them may have been tainted with a brass. If there's any copper residue or zinc residue, which is the brass alloy in there, and you straw it up, when it's taken and thrown into a blue water, a chemical reaction comes that makes the solution red, like a picture of blood. And that's what he was making them drink. And I'm thinking about this because he says in Deuteronomy chapter 9 that it was like dust. And of course, the Lord created man of the dust of the ground. That's the fleshy component of us. And we have flowing in us a red bloodstream, but if you look carefully, your veins are blue. And originally when the Lord made us, in Genesis 2, it says that there was a water of a mist in the ground. There was a mist coming up from in the ground. So he took dust and the water of the clay that he had inside there, he molded it together and he made man, but there was water. We've talked about this before, and I think I've done the study once or twice. Joe, we're going to have to do it on tape. Of the circulatory system. I really believe the original circulatory system was a watery circulatory system. And through the corruption, the water mingled with the dust and the flesh has turned to blood. And now the life of the flesh is in our blood. And that's a kind of a picture of what's happening here as he's showing this corruption that's going on. As they took their work of the flesh and mingled it with that, he mingled it with that water and made forth that blood. And he was like making them drink, if you will, their own blood. Which, by the way, I find curious. Because I know a lot of sacrificial religious systems have something about drinking blood to them. I find that very curious. First off, if you go to Africa or you go to Australia and you see what the Aborigines do, they often have blood sacrifices, and often there's a drinking of blood. And you'll hear about in other religions, they'll have a liquid that they claim is being turned to literal blood that they're drinking. I find this a curious thing. And God pictures this redness and this blood and the partaking of it right here with this idolatry and this false worship. And I just thought this was a curious picture that goes on here. And you know, people say about us, you have a bloody religion. Because I tell them that except you come through the blood of Jesus Christ, except you have your soul cleansed by the blood, the sins that are reposited in our souls are cleansed by the blood of Christ. How? Through the operation of God made without hands. This is done spiritually. By you and I confessing our sins to Jesus, God puts them under the blood, and then they are cleansed and made white as snow in his eyes. But it's done spiritually, not physically. But I watch other religions who accuse us of having a bloody religion and then take and attempt to do physically what we understood to be done spiritually. And another curious thing about the religions that I've observed is in the history of mankind, it will often be said, it's not exactly correct, but it will often be said that more wars have been started and more people have died in the name of religion than any other thing on the planet. And I'm not entirely sure it's true, because in the 20th century, it seems that more wars and more death came through communism and fascism and atheism than came through religion. But I'll concede, many wars have been started through religion, and much blood has been shed through religion and false worship, where there have been golden calves or other kinds of statues or other kinds of sacrifices offered. And it's ironical that those who claim we have a bloody religion and will not believe it, in which case it costs none of your blood, it costs Jesus' blood, will then go out and shed thousands and hundreds of thousands of other people's blood. And they say, we have the bloody religion. And the picture of it right here is he's showing that false religion is going to cause you to drink blood, the blood of your fellow worshipers. And that's exactly what's happened over the centuries. Many people have died through false religion. Much blood has been shed. So much so that when Moses said to Aaron, what did this people unto thee, verse 21, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Aaron said, well, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Don't get angry, Moses. Get control of yourself. Keep calm. Count to 10. Remember what your therapist said. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot, that means we know, we know not, we wot not what has become of him. And so Moses is saying, you know, it's the people. The people are set on mischief. I mean, you know what the people are. And Moses, Aaron here is kind of passing the buck, which I think is kind of common. I think ever since the garden, people don't like to take accountability and responsibility for their sin. Now again, this is Aaron, folks. This is the high priest. And this is going to be the high priest that's going to be the one that's spoken of throughout the Old Testament. Every time the high priesthood is mentioned, it's mentioned as the Aaronic priesthood of Aaron. Again, the Lord pointing out, it's not about Moses. It's not about Aaron. Moses and Aaron were two men that even doing the best they could still fell on their face, because a just man falleth seven times. But they rise up again. But what's going to happen is we're going to see that because of this, the Lord Jesus Christ will not come through the priesthood of Aaron. And Paul says in the book of Hebrews, therefore, of necessity, there must be another priesthood. And there would be another priesthood. And he would not come through the line of Aaron. He would have a greater priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, without beginning and without end. But we see here how when Aaron falls, he falls right back into the human nature and the human ways of, well, you know, the people are set on mischief. Now, the word mischief in the Bible, turn to Psalm 52. Psalm 52, verse Psalm 52 is the first of four psalms in the Bible that are prophetic about the Antichrist. He says the people are set on mischief. And in Psalm 52, David wrote this psalm when he was having trouble with Doeg the Edomite, who was conspiring with Saul to come after and to kill David. And David saying, verse 1, "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness." Selah. In other words, pause and think about that, because that defines mischief, and mischiefs is the love of evil more than the love of good. To love lying rather than righteousness. And the mischief that's spoken of here is the fact that the heart of man is deceitful, and we love lies. By nature, we love lies. By nature, we hate the truth, which Jesus was trying to explain to Nicodemus one day. Men love darkness rather than light. They like lies rather than truth. That's why newspapers sell. That's why major network news continues to be watched, because they love lies. That's why religions continue to be filled and people continue to come. That's why big show charismatic stuff continues to go on and on, because people would rather have lies than the truth of the Word of God. That's the deceitful heart. Even in the name of Jesus. Here it was in the name of the Lord in the Old Testament, and the New Testament is in the name of Jesus. Because the Lord has chosen, like he was trying to do so carefully in Exodus, saying, let me prescribe proper worship for you. Let me show you and tell you how to build a tabernacle. Let me show you how to worship me in spirit and in truth. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and life. I will prescribe proper worship in my word. You cannot go out and do it as you wish in your name. But like the sharp razor working deceitfully, we'll cut a little out here, we'll change a little here, we'll deceive here, and we love this evil more than the good and the pure word of God. And so this was going on. The people were the one that came. The people moved. Aaron would not have done this on his own, but the people pushed him. What does that mean? It means when you're in leadership position, you have to watch it, because what's going to happen is the hearts are deceitful, and if people are not spending time with God and in his word, they're going to come to you and ask you to do something that is pleasing to them, pleasing to the flesh, pleasing to the world, pleasing to maybe the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, but not pleasing to the Lord by nature. And Aaron needed to take a stand. And of course, the fear of men bringeth a snare. And he wanted to be a people pleaser right here. And Proverbs, next book, chapter 4, says, Proverbs chapter 4, when Solomon is teaching his son in the book of Proverbs, speaking to Rehoboam, historically, but it's like God speaking to us spiritually. Hear ye children, the instruction of a father. Verse 2, I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. Verse 4, middle of verse 4, let thine heart retain my words. And God wants us to do that. And then he warns us in verse 14, enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men, like Psalm 52, with their razor and their deceits and their mischiefs. Avoid by that path. Pass not by it. Turn away from it. Pass away. For they, those wicked men of verse 14, sleep not, except they have done mischief. And their sleep is away unless they cause some to fall. It's not enough that they're doing it. They want other people to fall with them. They want to drag other people into their sin. Misery seems to love company. Have you ever observed that? People that are doing something wrong want to get a crowd to do it with them. When I was a kid, there were some kids that started in my neighborhood taking rocks and breaking street lamps. And they would try and get other kids to go out, and they tried to get me out to do it one night. I'm not going to go out and break the street lamps. I'm going and watch TV. I mean, but that's what they wanted to do. Before I was saved, I'm never an alcoholic, never drank. I never drank alcohol. I tried it once, spit it out, that was the end of it. But when I would go to a party and other people were drinking, I was happy with a Coke. They weren't happy that I had a Coke. They were always trying to push alcohol on me. Why? Because their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. Of course, I'm a strange bird. They never got anywhere with me. But they got places with friends of mine. And I'm just a strange bird. That way. Now, there are things you can make me fall at, but that alcohol's not one of them. But this is the way they are. And God and Moses or Aaron was caught by these people and fell by their pushing. Yes, he's responsible. Yes, he's responsible. Yeah, you can say, yeah, they pushed me, they tempted me, but he's still responsible for taking a stand. We're still responsible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples. They're talking about the past when they were all baptized. Verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and the people walking in the wilderness with Moses. Verse 11, all these things happened unto them for in samples. They are written for our admonition. Verse 12, so wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And here's the thing, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Sometimes the temptations will be from the inside, sometimes they'll be from the outside, but they'll be common to man. You're not unique in being tempted. God is faithful, look at that. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Aaron could have fled from the idolatry. He could have ran from those people. He could have ran up the mount close to God and called out. God would make a way for him to escape. He's responsible. The people are responsible for what they did. Aaron's responsible too for being in the transgression. That's the picture God wants us to understand. When the people are set on mischief, and we are set on mischief by nature. So a couple of things. Number one, if someone's trying to get you caught in mischief, go to this verse and understand God's going to make a way for you to stand. He's going to allow you to have a way out. God will always give you the door of salvation in Jesus Christ. Not just to be saved, but to save you from a trial or temptation that comes. In Christ will be your victory. God will always have that door there. Will you take it? Secondarily, if you're starting to fall, don't try and drag anyone else down with you. I mean, it's bad enough if you're falling, do it alone. Don't bring others into it. But go to God. He's faithful. You know, I like this verse. The verse is good and it's bad. It's like this. It's like he's saying, okay, think of it like lifting weights, okay? I'm not that strong. I can lift about 30 pounds. So let's say, so God is faithful, who will not allow me to be given a weight that's above 30 pounds. So every time he gives me something that's going to be less than 30 pounds, well, that's great. I can lift that. That's wonderful. God's faithful. The bad part of it is, and if I don't lift it, then it's my fault. When he puts that weight in front of me to try and to lift, he's put it there so I can lift it. He's allowed the temptation to come so that he can say to the devil, like he said in Job chapter 2, did you see my servant? A just and an upright man? Walked right through that temptation, didn't curse God. When he allows a temptation to come, he's going to make it less than your lifting ability. So you can rejoice because God's going to let you pass that temptation so he can say, that's my servant down there. He loves me. And if you don't take the temptation, if you let that temptation overcome you, well, then it rests on us squarely. and we're responsible. We're guilty. We're culpable. We just need to repent. We need to come to the altar. People are set on mischief. Proverbs 12:21. When I was looking at it, I saw that mirrored verse 1:2:2:1. And it says, almost like speaking to what happened out here. Moses took that golden calf. People set on mischief, had that golden calf get made. Moses took that thing and just broke it down, strutted on the water, and made him drink of it. Proverbs 12:21 says, let's see, there shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked with that mischief shall be filled with mischief. They got to drink their own mischief. You know, you're going to reap what you sow. God's going to make it come around. Maybe later than sooner, but be not deceived. God's not mocked. These people got their comeuppance right here quickly. As a matter of fact, as we read on, we see back in Exodus chapter 32, as Aaron is explaining, the people are set on mischief. You know about that. They told us to make gods. Verse 24, so I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. And so they gave it me. They gave me all this gold. And I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Well, I mean, not exactly. I mean, we saw earlier that there was some work involved in doing this. It just didn't come out on it. This is like the first evolution fairy tale, okay? You just throw some molten stuff together, and out comes a shape and a form of an animal creature. I mean, from the pond and the puddle to the person, and, you know, I mean, it's just, and again, it's just, Aaron is not, he's not owning up to his responsibility. And I think sometimes we're responsible for this too, and that not owning up. Now, I'm not asking anybody to own up with anybody here in this room, and that's not what the Lord's about. We need to confess our sins to the Lord. He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and forgive us our sins. But if we have a fault one to another, not a sin, which is between us and God, but a fault is between person and person, you can confess your faults one to another. If you've wronged somebody, and then you're talking, I mean, you be honest. I was wrong, brother. I mean, I had a brother come to me one night, sat down with me at the kitchen table, and relayed to me something I did in my foolishness, and he said, you know, you did such and such to me in the cafeteria once, and you said something, and I didn't remember it at first, but he told me about it. I said, oh my goodness, I said, I am so sorry, I'm just a fool, I apologize, brother, I don't know what I was thinking, I don't know what overcame me that night, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, please forgive me. So I guess there's 9 fruits of the Spirit, and there's 9 gifts of the Spirit, and there's probably 9 words that the Spirit's put together. They come in 3 groups of 3. I am sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. And those are 3 groups of 3 words each that make the 9 words that might be real good in the English language. I am sorry. Please forgive me, brother. You know, I love you. And that's you know, what probably Aaron could have done there, and I'm sure that with time he did. I'm sure with time he did. But right here in the midst of it, you know, sometimes when you're caught, I mean, it's amazing how quick our minds work the wrong way, deceitfully, to come up with excuses. So he came up with this excuse, verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the camp of the Lord and said, who is on the Lord's side? Just like the song we sang before in our hymnal, hymn 392. Who is on the Lord's side? A good question that's going to be reiterated through the scriptures. Joshua will ask pretty much the same thing. In 1 Kings, we'll see Elijah the prophet ask pretty much the same thing to the people. Jesus will say pretty much the same thing. Who is on the Lord's side? That's a good question. Who is on the Lord's side today? Who is on the Lord's side? Would you like to be on the Lord's side? The Lord would like you. He's inviting you to come onto his side. Moses saw the people were naked. Now, this concept of being naked here. The scripture will use the term in two ways. In one way, it will use it to mean a naked body, Genesis 2 and 3. But another way, it will use to mean a naked limb, a naked part of the body, not the body entirely. Go to James chapter 2. And I'll show you a couple places where the scripture is using it this way. So that's why, in the context, I'll show you what was happening. The people weren't dancing naked. They were pretty much uncovered, and there was a lot of flesh showing in this flesh fest they were having, this little carnival they were dancing around in the Lord's name. But the way the scripture is using the term here is like in James chapter 2, where James is talking about a rich people and poor people. And he's talking about a poor person coming that needs help, and says in verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. Now, he's talking about poor people that are wearing tattered rags and don't have sufficient food on a daily basis to get along. He's not talking about people walking the streets naked. He's talking about it's cold, they don't have the proper coat, they don't have the right tunic, they don't have the right shoes. I mean, they're naked to the important parts of their body. Their feet are freezing. Okay, their head is uncovered. They got something around here, and they got maybe something around their shoulders, but their arms are uncovered. That's the type of way he's using it. Give you another example. Go back to Exodus chapter 20, which in these verses, you're going to see it lines up much more with what's happening. In Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments were given, later on the Lord said unto Moses in verse 22, and the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. That's exactly what they did. I don't know how many days later, 40, 50, 60 days later, whatever it was, there they are doing it. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. In other words, I'll provide the stones for you. All these things hath my hand made, saith the Lord. I don't need your works, I want your heart. Verse 26, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Now he'll explain what this means in the 28th chapter, when the Lord is telling Moses how to have the Aaronic priests and the Levitical priests how to do this properly. He says in chapter 28, and verse 40, in explaining how to do it properly, and for Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats, thou shalt make for them girdles, that's to hold the coat in such a way that they can do the service of the Lord, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. Thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins even unto the thighs shall they reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or where they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. Now the nakedness he was talking about when they were dancing was they had probably breached in one place the altar that Aaron had made. It says he made an altar. He fashioned an altar and proclaimed before it that this is the feast of the Lord. And he made that altar, and he may have made steps on it. And secondarily, they didn't have the proper coverings of their legs. And so they're from the thigh down to the loins down to the thigh, was not properly covered, and that was considered nakedness before God. The priesthood was to be covered in their lower body. Even today, you'll have some of the more strict conservative Christian say that, you know, men shouldn't wear shorts, and they're getting it from this thing here. And this is, of course, in the Levitical priesthood, that was the way it had to be. And these men were coming without the proper coverings and doing a dance before the Lord. Maybe they had the real tight, I don't know the names of clothes. Some of you might know what they are, but you know they're tight clothes that men could wear real high, like a type of shorts that are real high. I don't know what those would be called. But today you'll see muscle guys walk around and stuff like that. I mean, it was a real flesh fest that was going on. There were a lot of parts uncovered, and the Lord looked upon that as nakedness, as exposing a part of the body that he did not want to see. Now, I think the main thing that they exposed was their deceitful hearts. And they exposed their willingness and their desire to make an image of God. And of course, God is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and truth. And what needs to be done is, we know, how did we pray today before we had our prayer meeting? We closed our eyes. It's through the closing of the eyes and shutting out of the world and the things that we see that we get our communion with God. And the man that does not have God in his heart needs an image of God before his eyes. And that's why you'll see statues and all kinds of things like this and idolatry around the world, on every continent, wherever you go, from totem poles to all kinds of things that have been built over the centuries. That is the heart that is revealing its deceitfulness and is exposing its naked condition when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and they were naked and showing their sin before God and one another. And we literally are naked one to another. If you see someone that has a religion that requires some kind of an image, any kind of an image, any kind of a relic, anything, if it's called an aid to worship, whatever it is, and it's not the words of God, and it's not Jesus Christ, and it's not the communion with the Lord through prayer, quietly in the close place, in the closet, then they're revealing their nakedness unto you, that they have a religion that is false worship. It's very easy to see. They're literally exposing it. It's like walking around naked. Spiritually, they're naked. That's the picture. Joey says we're running out of time, so we'll take questions after the cameras are off. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for the pictures in the scriptures and showing to us, Lord, that you have a prescribed way of worship. And in the Old Testament, you were preparing Moses, the lawgiver, for the one by whom grace and truth would come, for the Messiah. And Lord, now that Messiah has come and that new covenant has been made, and today we can look back to your Son, Jesus, who shed his blood on the cross for our sins. Lord, we thank you for the relationship that you've given us in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and truth and to abide in the pure words of truth that you have so graciously given to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.